Amen. So just the word sequel brings up strong feelings. This morning's message is a sequel. If you weren't with us last week, you might want to go back and listen to the first part of Stephen's life and message. But to help us get our bearings this morning in part two, I want to remind us of the main point we talked about last week in Stephen's message to the Jewish high court. It was this, it was that any brand of Judaism that does not recognize the Messiah, Jesus Christ, as its culmination has missed the mark. Now, I want to tell all of us Gentiles here to be careful. There's no room here for us to get up on our arrogant high horse, because sinners come in all races, Jew and Gentile. And later on in Acts 17, Paul's going to say that the Lord commands all men everywhere to repent. It's just the Jewish high court is who's being dealt with in this passage. And if you were with us, you remember Stephen was given this spirit-led overview of what we'll call Old Testament history in the life of Israel, Abraham, Joseph, Moses. And I want to review just briefly what we said were the subpoints last week. For them, he was reminding them, God does not work only in Israel. For all of us, don't limit your view of where God's at work. Don't have a small view of an almighty, omnipresent God. He doesn't just work in the church service. He works out there as we step out that door as well. For them, you've rejected many leaders in your history, only to recognize later that they were indeed sent by God. For all of us, please don't wait until it's too late to recognize Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your deliverer. We have this one life here, this brief life, to figure that out. Then finally, for them, listen to your scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. For all of us, listen to the truth of both testaments. And you remember we crossed out that top part because too many Christians leave the Old Testament behind. But in 2 Timothy, Paul did not say some scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. He said it's all breathed out by God. And it all points to who? Jesus Christ. That brings us to today. If you have your Bibles, please open them to Acts chapter 7, verse 37. He's going to continue talking about Moses. If you didn't get it, Moses was a big deal to the Jewish people. That's an understatement. This is the Moses, Stephen says to that Jewish high court. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. Anybody know what book of the Old Testament that was in? Deuteronomy. Moses said, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. And this is one of four takeaways I have for today. For them, even Moses himself, who you all revere so much, even Moses pointed to another. He pointed forward to Jesus Christ. That's who he was talking about in Deuteronomy. You say, how do we know that? Well, we know it a couple ways, but one of my favorite ways we know is the transfiguration. Matthew chapter 17, verse 2, Jesus is up on that mountain with Peter, James, and John. And can you imagine being in their shoes? Because he was transfigured, metamorphosis, but before them in his face shone like the sun. You ever look in the sun for even a split second? Can you imagine? Jesus' face shining like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Now you think about all the cool people in the Old Testament. Why those two? We'll talk about that in a minute. I want to jump down to Matthew 17:5. Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said of Jesus, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. You think they're just up on a mountain trying to get a little rest, and then boom, all this. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." Listen to verse 8. When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Moses and Elijah were gone. Why do you suppose it was Moses and Elijah that showed up there? The law and the prophets. That's what I believe, along with many others. They represented the law and the prophets. And why in the end was Jesus left alone? Because the law and the prophets all point to him. Remember those weary travelers on the Emmaus Road, trying to figure out what's going on after Jesus' crucifixion? But he had risen again. They didn't know it. He's walking with them. And what's it say in Luke 24, 27? Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Those were our Old Testament. For us. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, I want to encourage us this morning, because it's easy to do. Don't get stuck in the past of your walk with Christ. Sometimes we remember when we got saved, or maybe a camp we went to, or maybe one particular season, but I want to challenge us. Don't get stuck in the past, because the Lord is moving forward. And he invites his children to walk forward with him. Now, we got to be careful here. A lot of weird stuff out there. I'm not saying there's any new revelation out there. Scripture's complete. I'm not saying there's any new saviors out there. There's only one. But what I am saying is, don't get complacent and think you've got an infinite savior all figured out and there's no more growing and adventure with him. That is to miss out. As a child of God, there are so many passages. I'm only going to share a few that include this invitation and challenge for God's children to not get stuck in the past, but to keep growing. 1 Peter 2:2, right from the beginning of the walk, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk. Why? That by it you may grow up into salvation. You see the forward movement there? In that walk with Christ? Or how about Hebrews 6:1? Let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. Again, forward movement. 2 Peter 1:3. You read that verse and you might think the application is, hey, just be passive. 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. You read a promise like that, and might be tempted to say, all right, just sit back and wait for heaven. The passage goes quite the opposite way. Because that's true, verse 5, he says, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, how's that happen? As we depend on the Holy Spirit, right? But if they're yours and they're increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful. Anybody set out in their Christian life to say, my goal for this year is to be ineffective and unfruitful? I'm guessing none of us, that was our New Year's resolution. But he says you don't want that to be the case. Grow in your walk with him. With his help, add these things. And of course, my favorite, and we'll end with this one. There are many others. I'd encourage you to look for them. Philippians. What did Paul say in chapter 3? Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I want to tell you something. If the Apostle Paul had some things to press on to in his walk with the Lord, then I guarantee you I do. And I'll humbly guarantee you, you do as well. There's more adventure to be had. So let me ask you a question. Would we be willing, in terms of Chronicles of Narnia, how many of you love Aslan? The preeminent symbol of Jesus in literature, the lion. You remember that scene where he's running with the children? And those two words that many of his readers hold on to. What's Aslan say as they run? Onward and upward. Onward and upward. And I thought, wouldn't it be wonderful if all of us as God's children embrace that mindset as we walk with Jesus? Onward and upward. What adventures are yet to be had? So I'll ask the question here, have I grown complacent in my walk with Jesus? It happens. Let's admit it. Life happens and sometimes we get complacent. Or will I walk out of here today with that onward and upward mentality, understanding that because my Savior is infinite, there's plenty of growing and adventures and in front of me. Now I want to talk about idols. Idols. Acts 7:38. Still talking about Moses. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai. And with our fathers, he received living oracles to give to us. He had delivered them from Egypt. He's getting the law of God on Mount Sinai. One of those pivotal moments, right? What happened? Verse 39. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, I want you to watch how many times the word make or made comes up in these next verses. Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Think about this. They've been in slavery for 400 plus years. Moses takes a little too long on the mountain, and they're restless to make some gods. Are they not like us? We could pretend they're not, but we're impatient people. We don't know what's happened to them, and they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol. And we're rejoicing in the works of their hands. It sure didn't take long after God delivered them for them to start worshiping that golden calf. Verse 42, we're going to start to see this telescoped history of some of Israel's idolatry throughout the centuries. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch or Molech. Do you know anything about the god Molech in Israel's history? The Canaanites who were destroyed largely because they worshiped Molech. You know how you worship Molech? He had metal hands, this idol. You heat up those hands till they glow red. And then you set your living infants in those hands to die as a sacrifice to a demonic idol. And God's own people picked that up. Is it any wonder discipline came? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god, Rephan, a star god, the images that you made to worship. And you still find people today worshiping things in space, sun, moon, stars, looking into astrology, you name it. And I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. All of this persistent idol worship would lead to discipline. But this next section, starting at verse 44, I want to say something that even the tabernacle and the temple that God instructed them to make would become an idol for many. Think about that. Think about that. I'll explain that in a moment, but for now I want to talk about the tabernacle and the temple. Verse 44, our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it. It was God's command, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations into the promised land. that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it wasn't David who built a temple. Who was it? Solomon, who built a house for him. Yet, listen to this. This is from Isaiah 66. The Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool." What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? Now, yes, God had graciously said, my presence will dwell in that temple, but what many had done was shrunk God down. He lives in the temple, and the derivative of that is we can use Him and control Him to our liking. We can live how we want and expect Him to bless the way we're living. Here we go. For them, you made idols of your own and even turned some of God's good gifts to you into idols. How do I know this? Jeremiah 7, one of those prophets calling out to the people, turn from your sin and turn back to the Lord, or He's going to discipline you. He's going to remove you. He's going to send you to Babylon. But they thought they were okay. You know why? Because they had the temple. It's like a rabbit's foot. We got the temple. We see it in Jeremiah 7, verse 3. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Don't trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. The way it's repeated like that makes you think maybe they just said it like a chant. The temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord. I'm safe. God says, no, I'm looking deeper than that. You remember, even in the books of Samuel, they tried that with the Ark of the Covenant. They were not walking with the Lord. The Philistines were giving them trouble. Let's get the Ark. That'll help us. What happened? They got whooped, and the Ark got stolen, because God and His good gifts are not rabbit's feet to be tossed around superstitiously. It's deeper than that. For all of us, we don't have a temple today. The individual believer is the temple. The church is the temple. But here's an application. Do not worship what has been made. Is there anything that God has made, even one of His good gifts to you? Maybe a relationship. I don't know. But is there anything that God has made and given to you that you worship above Him? Worship the God who made all. I think about this, and I think about a conversation Jesus would have with a Samaritan woman at a well in John chapter 4. They were discussing where people worship. Samaritans worship over here, and you Jews worship in Jerusalem. You remember what Jesus said to her in John 4, 21? Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." Does that mean no more worship would ever go up from Jerusalem? No, but it means it's a lot bigger than a place. It's in spirit and in truth. Two more. I want to talk about circumcision. You didn't know that when you came in this morning, but it's in here. Verse 51. If they were wondering what Stephen's point was, they're not going to wonder anymore. This is where he drives it home. He says, "You stiff-necked people." Any stiff-necked people here this morning wake up? It's not that kind. It's not the physical kind. Stiff-necked, as you know, God had used that term many times of His people. It's stubborn. I told you time and time and time again, and you refuse to listen. Here's a phrase I really want to zero in on. Uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. And what I hear Stephen saying to them, for them, is you focus so much on external circumcision, and I know God gave that to Abraham and passed it down, But you forget all about the internal. You forget the internal. You say, what was circumcision? It was a symbol. It was a symbol of faith. And what do symbols do? Symbols point to realities. They should point to realities. Circumcision was to be a symbol of the fact that I'm inwardly separated from sin, separated from selfishness, and separated to the Lord for His glory and His purposes. But for many, that whole internal peace had been lost. Many on this court Stephen's talking to. Paul said it like this in Romans 2:29. A Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. But we love our appearances, don't we? Like, we can do a lot of fooling in the church. I can fool you pretty good on Sunday morning. You can fool me pretty good. There's no fooling with God. He's the real deal. He sees all, knows all. He loves His children regardless, but don't think you're fooling Him. Don't think He doesn't know. So for all of us, don't forget the Lord looks at the heart. The Lord looks at the heart. You know where that came from, 1 Samuel 16. Saul didn't work out. Lord's leading Samuel to find the next king, and Eliab walks up, and Samuel's like, whoa, I don't know if the dude was buff or good looking, but he's like, this dude, he's got to be the new king. It's got to be Eliab. Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Lord looks on the heart. Where's your heart before the Lord this morning? I think about that, and I think about something Paul would write later in Galatians 6:15. He says, neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision. He says, you're circumcised? Great. You're not circumcised? Great. Neither of those count for anything, but a new creation. That's what counts, a new creation. You might be saying, how do I become that new creation? Because I've been trying all sorts of external hoops, and deep down I know I fall short. All fall short. There's only one way to become a new creation. It's through faith in the crucified and risen Savior who died for your sins and mine. That is the good news. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. That is the central question. Are you in Christ by faith? You can go to church. You can grow up in America. You can do all kinds of good works. You don't have Christ. You are not a new creation. It's a gift. Let me ask a question at the end of this third point. Am I more focused? Are you more focused on the external, what everyone else sees, or on the inward reality? How's that inward reality with God? Am I His child? And if I am I surrendered to Him this morning? Final word I want to bring up in His speech before we talk about the culmination of all this. Deflection. Deflection. Verse 52. And I use that word because you remember last week, they had accused Stephen. You're coming against the law. You're coming against the temple. You're coming against Moses. You're coming against God. What we're going to see here is that was all one big deflection, because that's exactly what many of them were actually doing. Verse 52, he looks at them, the Spirit-led boldness, and says, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, Jesus, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. And I want you to listen to verse 53. Imagine these men in their fancy robes, known as the religious leaders of Israel, hearing this street preacher, for all intents and purposes, saying this, "You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Did not keep it. His words remind me of those of his master, Jesus, in Matthew 21. Before he went to the cross, he told that parable of the king with the vineyard, and he sent messengers, and they killed the messengers, and then he sent the son. And they killed the son. Listen, for them, I hear Stephen saying, "You rejected the law and the prophets, not me. No, I'm not perfect, but I understood by the Spirit that the law and the prophets pointed to Jesus, and I received him by faith. But here you are, you still reject." For all, this whole topic of deflection, do not forget the plank in your own eye. Man, I think about that, and I want to go to the next slide. You all know that verse from Matthew 7. Jesus says, "Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye?" There's a time to help our brother with the speck, but you know, the picture there is great. Like, I come up here, Drew, you got a little speck in your eye, and you're like, "Ouch, stop hitting me with that giant 2x4 coming out of your head." Right? It's so easy to look at other people's sin and other people's shortcomings because it distracts us from our own. Don't forget the plank in your own eye. I want to tell you there's a sweetness in fellowship with the Lord if we'll get real about this. As long as we deny the sin in our lives, as children of His through Christ, we're still children, but there's a wall in that relationship. But the moment we get real, I love the promises. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. 1 John 1:9, He's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins if we confess them. Positionally, we're forgiven, but relationally, we need to do some work with Him. Even as children of God. Psalm 139. What if this was our prayer? I know it's not easy, but the results are sweet. Psalm 139:23. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting." There's people in here that could walk out of here as children of God with a new bounce in their step this morning. If you would stop evading that. Are we willing to get real about our own sinfulness? Or are we just too consumed with that of everybody else? Deflection. Not an ear-tickling kind of message that Stephen gave that day. I want to close with the theme of faithfulness. Faithfulness. So our brother Stephen, full of the Spirit, was faithful. First, I want to talk about the source of his faithfulness. Verse 54. "And when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him." Now, kids, if you've ever been in trouble and your parents ground their teeth at you, you're in trouble. This is anger. "But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" Now imagine, that court was usually about 70 or so men, probably loud at this point, probably hustling and bustling around. But what is Stephen locked in on? Heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. I love that he used the term Son of Man here for Jesus. I absolutely love it. It reminds us of Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. where it says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, listen, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. I just think how appropriate that Stephen used that term there, because these events are about to spark the outward push of the gospel beyond Israel, beyond Judea, beyond Samaria, into all the world, where the Son of Man will be preached right to Prescott, Arizona today. But I want to talk about that little word, standing. If you know your New Testament, most of the time when you see Jesus in his position in heaven, what is his position next to the Father? Sitting. Sitting. This one stands out. And I appreciate what scholar F.F. Bruce said. He said, to stand was the position of a witness in court. Here Stephen has these 70 plus men railing against him, but Jesus stands there next to the Father as his advocate. How powerful is that? Verse 57, but they cried out with a loud voice. And stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. I should keep that name in mind. But the putting the garments down at his feet, stoning was vigorous work. Sometime later, in their Mishnah, the Jews wrote down the protocol for a proper stoning. I don't know that this was a proper stoning because of the rage and the speed with which this happened, but I'll tell you what the proper protocol was. You take the criminal to a cliff that's at least two men tall, so 10, 12 feet tall. The first witness was to push the criminal off of the cliff. If that killed him, it's done. If he lands face down and he's still alive, one of them would go down there and turn him over so he's face up, when the second witness would take his large stone and aim for the heart. If that did not finish the job, everyone else joined in. Keep the brutality of the scene in mind, whether it was exactly like that or not. It was brutal. As they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Now, there's some similarity with his Lord on the cross, right? You remember Jesus committed his spirit into the hands of the Father? But there's also a difference here. Do you notice who Stephen commits his spirit to? Look at it. Somebody tell me. Is it the Father? Say it louder. Jesus. What a great biblical proof of the deity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He committed his spirit to Jesus. Verse 60, and falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now look at how he lived, how he died. I say, so much like his Lord. How? How? He's full of the Spirit, but that means something. If you're full of the Spirit always points people to Christ. Stephen was a man who lived life abiding in Christ, in intimate fellowship with Christ, moment by moment. Jesus said in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If you've ever thought about your future day when your time comes and wondered, will I have that kind of peace as a child of God when it's time to step into eternity? Part of the answer lies in the answer to this. Are you one who abides in Jesus moment to moment now? This didn't come out of a vacuum for Stephen. And some of you might be thinking, the likelihood of me walking out of here and being martyred this week is very small. Maybe so. But will we be faithful in the moment-by-moment things at work, in our neighborhood, in our marriage, in our conversation? The abiding starts in the moment-to-moment. The source of his faithfulness is abiding in Jesus Christ. I'll close by talking about some of the results of his faithfulness. Verse 8, and Saul approved of his execution. You think some seeds were planted in Saul's heart that day? All the things he saw, all the things he heard. In Acts 26:14, when Paul himself recounts his Damascus Road conversion, he says, the Lord says to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. You know what a goad is? The sharp stick that gets cows moving. They're supposed to obey him. Paul was being like a stubborn cow as he persecuted Christians. He was being goaded by the Lord. But initially, he was not responding. Many have wondered, and I tend to agree, that some of those goads were likely what he saw in Stephen this day. It must have struck him, Stephen's command of the same scriptures that he followed, on the spot, inspired by the Spirit. How about Stephen's devotion to Jesus Christ, even to death, rather than cowering? And how about Stephen's love for the very men that stoned him, that he would pray that they would one day find forgiveness? Goes on at the beginning of Acts 8, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. I like what one man said. He wrote down here, he said, Saul didn't know it, but his days as a persecutor of Christians were numbered. But the work of Jesus Christ was going full steam ahead. Verse 4 says, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. You've all heard the phrase, and it's true, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Jesus himself said in John 12:24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Jesus lived that out. And Stephen in the Spirit is walking faithfully in his Lord. You say that's 2,000 years ago, Scott. It's not done. It is not done. Even today, Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary estimates, listen, that more than 70 million Christians have been martyred over the last 2,000 years. 70 million, more than half of which died in the 20th century. 35 million. I think of men and women like that. I think of Stephen. And I come back to what I told you last week. You remember what his name means? Victor's crown. It's that wreath that was put on the head of the man that won that race in the Greek Games. Makes me think about Revelation 2:10. May it be true for every Christ follower in ways big and small. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Lord, I thank you for our brother Stephen. I think about the message you inspired him to give that day, the courage you put in him. I pray for every Christ follower in this room that if there's anything hindering our own fullness in the Spirit, our own yieldedness, that you would help us come to that place of repentance and contrition this morning. Smash some idols that we too might be faithful as we step out of here. It may not be the big thing. It may be the small test that hits us in the car on the way home. But Lord, I thank you for the privilege of being your ambassadors. I pray if anyone's here looking at Stephen's life and looking at their own and saying, you know what? Here's a new creation. I've been trying all this from the outside, and I am fully aware I need a Savior. The invitation is for you this morning. Christ died for your sins. He rose again that you might have victory and eternal life. Thank you for a Savior who died and rose again and sent his Holy Spirit that we might go out of here continuing to spread the word around the Quad Cities and around the world. In Jesus' name, amen.